Well, the subject I've chosen is the one hope. We spoke on Paul yesterday, and I have always enjoyed and can never get enough myself of that type of topic on the one of the chief servants of the gospel age. I believe that that's what this one hope that we're talking about is what brought us here to this place this weekend. Most likely many of us would never even have met in this lifetime were it not for the Holy Spirit and the one hope that brought us together so many years ago. We're so happy, and in the interest of time, we're going to keep our thoughts brief and to the point. And we would like you to turn to Romans 8, 24 and 25. Again, Paul from yesterday, we could preface this a bit by saying that imagine this younger Pharisee, Paul, how we think the key to understanding Paul was that Paul saw what he thought was mass confusion amongst the friends, amongst the Jews. He may have even seen examples of those who were slightly mad in the past and who offered themselves as examples of Jesus. They even tried to, we're told by historians, that they tried on several times for hundreds of years to try to be the Messiah. And yet, we know that Paul was, because he was studied in the Word and all the prophets, Isaiah, and all those things which pointed forward and spoke of the Messiah, he was able to see something, and we know that this is what, besides being blinded, besides being prostrated on the floor, on the ground by our Lord to get his attention, besides that, look at what he had at his fingertips, all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, to say he was wounded for our transgressions, meaning our Lord Jesus, of course. And he could see how all the laws in Israel, it seemed, were broken to bring our Lord to the cross to do what he had to do. And this, more than anything, all mixed together, blended together for him to be able to see that Jesus was indeed risen, as brother proclaimed, that not only risen, but that he was a life-giving spirit, a life-giving spirit. So we are looking at Romans 8, 24 and 25 now, and we find that it reads, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" You know, in early Greek, we comment that in early Greek, in early Christian thought, there were still carryovers from the Greek philosophers. And they concluded that they could, if they performed some minor miracles through magic or whatever, that this was their way of saying that they had full spirit. That they had, it was called Gnosticism, and I don't have to say any more to that. But Paul was drawing attention to the idea that if these sort of little trickeries or these things amongst the people of the time were, could be seen, was that really a hope? Was that really a hope? Who hopes for what he already has? So those little, what they thought were indicators of their salvation, were really not. And he adds, it goes on further, "But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And this is closer to even the verse before it, verse 23, which you're familiar with, and the thought that the church waits for the adoption. That's exactly right, Brother Mike. In fact, it groans while it waits. It's in a suffering state while it waits for the redemption of the of their body individually, but also the notion that Brother Ken brought so well to our mind, the idea that the whole body of Christ is to become a blesser for the whole world and service and solve all of the problems of mankind. And so that's what they look for. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But especially, we are patient. That's a key to what we're trying to understand here. We are patient to wait for the deliverance of the church as a whole. The sermon book, page 16, if you want to check that out, is a wonderful source. And so when we look at what Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians brethren, he reminds them of a time when they had no hope. In Ephesians 2:11 and 12, he wrote, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." So there you see how Paul states the predicament that the whole world was in before Christ, and he begins to say what the solutions are. He begins with apostolic authority to tell what the solution is. Before Christ came, the circumcision, or the Jews, were under covenants of promise. They had a measure of blessing, didn't they? But the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles, had no part in it. The Ephesians were an example of the Gentiles in general, the commentary is made. Without Christ, all men are without the hope in the world. And we notice what we've said. The hope. We want to emphasize that, and we'll state it right now that Paul was not interested in the trickery of men, in the proofs that they gave that they had some spiritual power. What he was so interested in is the hope, the one hope that is so important. So let's enumerate a few key items about hopes of recovery. How can we enumerate some things about this plan of recovery? First of all, no man can give a ransom for his brother. We're told these are facts. We learn that in some faiths, as was mentioned by Brother Ken as well, about there are religious hopes and a promise, some say a promise for heaven for all men, even animals. And we look about the And we look about things which may be called a hope. And what are some things about a hope? We believe that some say reincarnation, as was all pointed out. Still others, that they're going to be eternally golfing in heaven, brethren. Now we want to contrast that. I did say that. Some believe that that heaven and the recovery and the solution for all of this is that simply let everybody golf in heaven. It isn't a bad idea to golf. It's a wonderful thing. But we think that they will also include, I believe that mankind will include golf in their regimen in the future, because it'll be a chance to enjoy nature. And we might also add, what about hopes in general? Many prefer small hopes. Others even smaller than that. And some so tiny that you can't even see it. You can't even feel it. And it doesn't register on you intellectually. Their expectations are small, and this is the pity of it. Their expectations are small, and they don't expect much, so that their disappointments might be small as well. And we could even quote a jarring idea. Adolf Hitler hoped for a 1,000-year kingdom and a great and complex warrior kingdom, and was supported even by professed Christians of his day not too many years ago. How long did that last? How long did, when he said, "I have a hope for the whole world," how long did it last? It lasted 13 years, and he and his followers died a fiery death and a violent death. By contrast, the scriptures, such as Romans 11:33 and Ephesians 3:8-9, tell us that the holy apostle Paul's hope included knowing far greater things. What were the greater things? He even mentions it himself, knowing Jesus' unsearchable judgments. Now there's a contrast to golfing, isn't it? Jesus' unsearchable judgments. Paul's job as he stated, was to preach among the Gentiles and Jews the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that there we want to emphasize, and I think we have made our point, contrast a hope or any hope, on the other hand, with the hope. The hope. Paul reasoned and prophesied that the hope depends on the elements being right. So when he described that hope, he said it first of all have to have good elements to it in that hope. And its foundations had to be adequate. Now, adequate, it's a little wide term, but we think it's important because the plans have to have some genuineness to them. You could, instead of adequate, you would say genuine. And we love the way Brother Ken brought up those proofs and those supporting scriptures about the resurrection. We're doing the same thing here, but we're using the word hope. Paul used special phrases to describe it. He was articulate in the way he described this hope. Because you can follow with me as we go to Colossians 1:23. Colossians 1:23. This one hope is also called the hope of the gospel. In Titus 3:7, this hope is called the hope of eternal life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, notice we're able to be articulate. There are many things that are described as part of this one hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, this hope is called the hope of salvation. And when we look at Colossians, the first chapter, verse 37, Colossians 1:37, we see it is also referred to as the hope of glory. You see now where it comes down to more personal idea about what will happen to each one of us as individuals. All of these things have to do with the one hope. And it comes very clear then, brethren, that it is not a general hope, but it is the particular hope, very specific and comprised of pertinent elements, comprised of elements which each mean something and they build towards the one hope. Continuing in Ephesians 2, now beginning in verse 13, Ephesians 2 and 13, the Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction as he says, but now, showing a change in dispensation, obviously Paul was proclaiming the beginning of the gospel age. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He's just saying, and he would say again, that the Jewish nation had access to blessings, access to some assurances and the promises. But especially to the Gentiles, they were far away, and now they were brought near through the blood of Christ. And Paul further writes in Ephesians 2:18-20, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, there is something. If you see the hope, the one hope, in the same context of being members of God's household, those are very powerful words, because then it leads to other places where Paul has told us that we actually become workers together with God, where we have a share in that. And so now we're engaged, we're attached to this one hope. It brings us in, draws us into it, hasn't it? Yet myself from this height, when I was this tall, little by little, convention by convention, study by study, each one of us was drawn to it until we actually feel this kinship with our Heavenly Father. We feel a kinship with our Lord because He's now our captain. He is now the general of Jehovah. He is one who is leading mankind. What could be stronger than that? All of this built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul further explains that this mystery was not made known to men in other generations, but that it has now been revealed by the Spirit. He then tells them what this mystery is. In Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 6, Paul tells them, This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. How inspiring. How informative are Paul's words in verses 16 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. And I think that if we look at our chart over there of Colossians 3:16 and the quote that is there, listen in a few seconds to how close this is to Colossians 3:16, our theme text. And of course that's, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The invitation of this hope is to invite us into a richer and deeper relationship with God. Paul's words, and again in Ephesians 3:16 to 19, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. Once more, we emphasize just how much infinitely greater the hope is as opposed to any hope or a small hope. And he says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When we see that, we contrast it greatly with any other hope that might be put forward by others. It's not a local, limited hope that we have, but it is the grand one that is preached by Paul. So we digress a bit and we say, so you mean we're saying that the original Christian gospel can potentially even bring Jews and Gentiles together in harmony? Are you saying it has the potential to do that? We say yes. And we say that will grow in the future. We also say that it happened in the first ecclesias that were ever formed. And Paul's chief job was to bring together the Jews who actually had to learn to be more like the Gentiles in some ways. And then he took the Gentiles and said, you are going to have to be just a little bit more like the Jews. And he blended them together in such a beautiful way. He taught them in such a way that the results, by and large, were glorious. And the truth spread from there in the same way, far and wide. The one hope began to be spread everywhere at great speed. Are we saying, too, that Jews could still recognize and weep for Jesus? Does this hope actually tell us that the Jews may one day and shall one day weep for the one whom they pierced? Yes, it does. So we're also saying that Christians who tried to exterminate the Jews, we're talking about an unthinkable thing. If the Jews and the Gentiles were brought together at one time in the past and were harmonious, we have to leave room here for saying, we're also saying that the Christians who tried to exterminate Jews will one day make amends. They'll one day, and then to some degree, since the Second World War, they've had to make amends. They've had to admit their mistake. And so look how far-reaching this hope is, how deep it is. No wonder that Paul warns the brethren in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 7, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we look down through the history of the gospel age, and we find that there was a failure. There was a huge failure among what we call the Gentiles. The Gentile times. Many say, well, there were many wonderful things that took place. But look about that fundamental failure of failing to accept Paul's teachings and to live in brotherly love one with another. Where did it go wrong? Where did it go so terribly wrong? The one hope will tell us that there will be a time when that will be righted. What about the hope of Israel? We realize too that the words the hope of Israel is also included in the one hope, in addition to the hope of the gospel, and so on. That's another expression. That's the sixth one that I can find that tells you just how articulate Paul was in these things. So what is this element called the hope of Israel? Israel, as we know, is the nation composed of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. And the hope of Israel are blessings promised to that nation. We're no strangers to those ideas. And through those blessings, all the blessings were to go to all the nations of the earth. So the salvation of God is another way of expressing the blessed promises in the Abrahamic covenant, and the kingdom of God is the medium through which that blessing is to be realized. The hope of Israel is the hope of the promise. When Paul was defending himself at Caesarea, you recall, he defended himself before King Agrippa, and he said in Acts 26 and 6, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." For this hope, Paul laid all of his arguments on the line. He made sure that he, when speaking to a king, he would speak about the same things that he spoke to his brethren. Now, to suggest a general rule, this is a general rule. You must, if you're going to look at the hope, we must realize that genuine hope is impossible without an adequate promise. We mentioned that earlier, adequate, sufficient, detailed, something that can give you assurance. So the genuine hope is impossible without an adequate promise. So we can go one step further. And the one hope is impossible without the divine promise, this promise being easily traced. And here, it's a cakewalk. Have we promises made to Israel? Well, we find in Genesis 12:1, he spoke directly to Abraham. "Get thee out of thy country." Genesis 12:1. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thee thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Further on, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." And now you say, Abraham, is that all? No. He made it again in the 26th chapter, Genesis, verse 3, Genesis 26:3. He made it to, you guessed it, Isaac, because we always like that expression. It's very comforting to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. So he goes, says, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thee thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And finally to Jacob, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father." Well, the rest you know. So there are several elements to the particulars of the promise. And another particularity about the promise is the blessedness of the problem. The blessedness of the promise. The basis or root of the blessedness is the resurrection of the dead. Again, we come up against this. Heavenly Father always tests us on a matter of faith. He will always test us on a matter of faith. So he says that you must come to grips with the resurrection, and we're so happy that Brother Ken was able to give us that wonderful treatment of it so that we could face it and love it and realize just how precious it is. If we were to think of what happens with the resurrection, it's similar to what we have heard from Brother Ken. The resurrection of a blind man will be complete when he sees as clearly as Adam did. The resurrection of the deaf man is complete when he hears as accurately as Adam ever did. And the same with the dumb and the leper and the mentally ill. as well as every manner of disease, defect, deformity, weakness. All these must be delivered from it. This is the blessedness promised by our Heavenly Father and that we can count on. The second element of the promise is the extent of the promise. How wide does it reach? Well, Israel's part of the promise is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob individually and in their entire seed are to be blessed. And then we know that totally all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And that is the non-Israel part of the promise. So to reiterate, the one part of the promise covers every individual of the Jewish nation. And the other part of the promise or hope that we have covers every individual of all of the other nations of the earth, all of the other nations of the earth, without exception. That's how complete the view, the scriptural view of, is of the one hope. There's another part too. The third part is, what is the medium or what is the method of accomplishing these blessings? Obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed are the medium. And note, it's not the whole of Abraham's seed, but his seed in one particular line, a line of his children. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarai, actually, those are two are Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give her a son also of her, yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings, people. People shall be of her. And further quoting, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Genesis 17, 15 through 19. Now referring to this, Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9, 6 through 8, it is not as though God's word had failed. Paul's victory and his ability to convince us is wrapped up in this expression. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now you can set the scene, you know the story. Sarah was 90 years old, Abraham 100 years old. They were promised a son. Did this seem possible or probable? Each one of us, if we were at time, would have said, no, can't happen. What did Abraham do? Did he doubt? There's a wonderful reprint article, reprint 1434, which helps us to understand this topic. And we find that it really leans on the idea that it expresses nicely Abraham's faith. And I quote, what was it that Abraham did so well? Well, Abraham staggered. He was staggered. He was shaken by what God asked him to do. But quoting from the reprint article, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What a beautiful faith. And as sure as God's promise, Isaac was born, wasn't he? How happy Abraham and Sarah must have been. But then, of course, God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable. Genesis 22 and 2, God speaks to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering. What was Abraham to do? I know I couldn't do it, but what did Abraham do? In Hebrews 11th chapter, verses 17 to 19, let's read. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The very thing that was to be the vehicle for the blessing, we have to destroy. Well, we find that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Apostle Paul clearly identifies the real seed most unmistakably. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Please note, this is not the Christ in one person merely, but we know it to be the Christ, head and body. And so we're comforted by that. When Apostle Paul wrote respecting our Lord, he describes our Lord as having been made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and also declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. So there is your spiritual component. It was necessary for Christ to come according to the flesh in order that mankind might be redeemed, as Brother Ken pointed out. But please note, the death of Christ is not the medium for the blessings. There is no blessing in death. But the death of Christ prepared the way for life. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He was raised incorruptible, immortal, having all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Christ is the source and the medium of the blessings for all the nations of the earth. Well, we're going to round up our comments now. When Paul was brought before the council, he made his defense, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The hope of Israel, the hope of the promise, and the hope and resurrection are not so many different hopes. They are not different hopes, but they are all parts of the one hope presented under different phrases. So what we've been trying to draw your attention to, and what we can do in our witnessing, is how to see that that Paul teaches us how to articulate, how to give the many different phases, the many different phrasings, if you will, how to describe this one hope. The hope that was given to Israel, and is phrased the hope of Israel, this hope rests upon the promise of Jehovah, and is phrased the hope of the promise. And the hope in realization is the resurrection of the dead, and is phrased the hope and resurrection. So these points we believe we've touched on, and not to be too repetitive. We emphasize once more perhaps a hope that is trite, a hope that is so simple, that doesn't have great dimensions to it, that doesn't have the power to capture our imagination and to inspire our fellowship, our following of the Lord. And many of us can say, yes, we keep talking about the resurrection. We keep emphasizing the resurrection in all of Bible student literature and so on. But we find that still, to a large degree, falls on deaf ears. And as we share with Brother Ken, as he said earlier, the problem is our teachings have been blocked by those who don't rely solely on the Scripture. Their hopes, minor hopes as we call them, rely on mankind and on traditions. These narrow hopes have blocked a true and simple and fundamental way to seeing that the solution to this is coming from our Lord Himself. So, brethren, we're going to sum up by saying in a few expressions, what about this one hope? We learned perhaps today, and we're reminded, that we should not be content with a trivial local hope. Such hope that is already seen is no hope at all. Romans, the 8th chapter, reads, "Let's hope the hope of the church class as one body yet to be delivered in order to bless the world." Second point, Paul's one great hope, spoken of in Romans 11, was about God's unsearchable judgments and the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 and 8. This is our mission. This is our mission. Another point, our one great hope is described in several ways. The hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, the hope of salvation, the hope of glory. And with this one statement that we have, we think that it is true that an adequate promise is the only thing that can give us a genuine hope. Adequate promise, meaning it is fleshed out in all kinds of details and made into one. And we can see, and just take a glance at the chart, we'll see how many things, ask yourself, how many things have been given us all through that, the gospel age, and that it all translates out into the completion of that pyramid that we see there. And we can take great hope and great consolation from it. Another point, the blood of Christ brings our hope nearer to us. Nothing else than that. Without Christ, all men are without the hope. Another point still we touched on, both Jews and Gentiles can be members of God's household and share in this one hope. Ephesians, based on Ephesians, the third chapter. And we emphasize once more that this mix, if we think it's so impossible, the many in the world today are saying it's impossible to blend the Jewish faith or Jewish experience with the Christian, Gentile experience. Don't believe it. This mix was taught in all of the original ecclesias and was meant to continue to the present day, but has it. And it's because, you know it, we lost sight of the simplicity, lost sight of the grandeur also. It's simple, but grand, of the one hope that we do have. Further, we have touched on that idea that our one great hope depends on God's provision for the miracle of the resurrection. We might also say everything depends on the resurrections, plural, because we have the first resurrection and then the general resurrection. And just rapidly a few points. The resurrection of the ancient worthies will signal the beginning of earth's blessings. Romans 9 also has another point. Romans 9 tells us that it is through Isaac that Abraham's offspring will become great. And we hope to be as children of Isaac and that same symbol. Children of laughter, children of enjoyment, children of those who will be a blessing. Romans 9, no, Abraham was faithfully ready to offer Isaac and was blessed because he demonstrated faith in the resurrection. What a comfort that is, that through Abraham's faith, all of this creates a hope that will solve the world's dilemma. The instrument of blessing was incomplete while it was merely according to the flesh. Could you have a hope and a solution only if through Israel? No. It requires the completion of the church to be according to the Spirit, to provide the other component so that blessings might flow to all the families of the earth, all the nations. The coming time of trouble, and this is, we leave you with this point. The coming time of trouble, brethren, is, even though terrible in many ways, is really our Heavenly Father bringing together all of the conflicts, all of the potential conflicts, all of the unresolved issues of history into a point in which He will have to deal with it all at one time. And so we're not discouraged by that. In fact, we look upon it as the fulfillment of all our hopes that there will be a solution to these problems. And we're grateful for this discussion. We do thank you for your attention, and we ask that the Lord would overrule all things for his great honor.